If I'd have done that in California, they'd have probably thrown me out of town. But I am always glad. I am always glad to be back here, and I appreciate Ben's phenomenal faithfulness again to give me this chance. As long as you people have the guts, the gall, the grace, take your pick, open up your doors to me, I will always be available to you. No matter what I do in this town, no matter how I function, I am a product of all of us. We are a body. We are a team. We always will be. I know this is not prayer meeting night, but I think it's appropriate that we have a word of prayer. I like the verse in Luke 1, verse 53, and I will give it to you without looking it up. I think you ought to write it down somewhere. It's a marvelous promise. It says, He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich are sent empty away. If you ever come to a class, regardless of the communicator, and you do not adjust your mind to the privilege of learning something about God's grace, and you walk out and you are not filled, or you're not taught, you're not learned, it's simply because you did not demand it. And so before we have prayer, I hope that you adjust yourself and say, God, I came here tonight because I want to know something about you. You certainly don't need to know much about me. The less you know about me, the better you are. Except God still uses the weak, the available, sometimes the fools. And I'm honored that I'm a part of His grace. So as you pray tonight, I want you to ask God for the ability to feed you, to teach you something you need. Let's pray. Father, I'm amazed and impressed with your grace. I am always refreshed by my trip to this area. I am already extremely grateful to you for what you have accomplished this week in Oklahoma City. I would ask that the day would come to pass that that church would have the gracious attitude of this one, and the doors would be totally open to me, and that we would fellowship like we have done here. But till that time comes, I am thankful for the ministry there and for those who teach and those who do the job and those who make it possible for me to be a part of their exhale and their application to the lives of those young people. Father, you know how grateful I am for this church, for what you have done through this church and what you are now doing to this church, and the way that in spite of the testing and the challenge and the distractions, you're still all in all, and you still know what you're doing, and so we trust you to take charge of different circumstances and different lives and help us, Father, to vindicate your grace and to stand for what we claim to believe. May Christ be honored tonight. Thank you for that promise that He will be, for this fellowship and this opportunity and the freedom we still have to gather and to assemble. May it honor my Lord and our Savior Christ. It's because of who and what He is and through His name that I say thank you for this prayer. This has been another amazing year. Why I would choose to come back to Oklahoma at the two most critical times. I always find myself here at the end of the year, sometime in December, and I really do that because I need this kind of fellowship. I get really hyper when I get toward the end of the school year. And of course, I'm here at the other end in May when we're about to close the schools again. And so you'll catch me on two times of the year where I probably have been pushing as hard as I can just to finish these different races. And I'm always extremely pleased and honored that I would be allowed to come back and do what I've asked God to use me to do, and that is to go among the young people of this country and stand in front of them and do what I feel should be done, and that is they should be taught something of our heritage. They should be reminded of what it means to be an American, and then of course it would be incomplete and a greater justice not to tell them that the only real answer to our national problem is going to be related to our spiritual heritage and mention that Jesus Christ is always the answer. It is amazing that the school systems around this country now who allow me to continue to speak and those who will not now allow me to speak simply because of my faith. But I am not in certain areas because the schools are open to me, and I'm not in certain areas because they're closed. I'm in certain areas because somebody still has the ability to utilize what they believe. Anytime we are distracted in the plan of God, it is always going to be a distraction from something we probably already know. It's just a failure to apply it. And no pastor has a greater challenge, and I have, without reservation, reminded some of them because I'm a part of different conflicts and battles over this country, and I have never seen a time when the enemy has taken more shots on local churches and pastors than it right now. But in many cases, I see what's going on because in some case, somebody out there who knows the answer but does not believe it are applying it to their own life. One of the greatest occupational hazards, whether we're talking about a pastor or somebody in my capacity that travels all over, is that it is a disaster the day that we feel we can teach from the Word of God but no longer apply it to our own life. That is a disaster and a total violation of everything that honors the Lord. I hope you never become so equipped in your Christianity that you find a day of your life where you do not need to apply this to you. And that is an occupational hazard when some of us feel that we can stand up and we always can give answers to everybody else. There is a dangerous place to have answers for everybody else. But you really don't have to worry too much about the communicator. If you go to your knees and ask God to take the doctrine within him and kick him where it hurts the most, it usually happens. And I can't think of a time when we need more of that than now, whether we're talking about this pastor or my ministry or all the ministries around this nation that are now under fire and are being tested from every angle. So this is a time when we need as soldiers to remember our battle, our mission. It's been said that the average Christian characteristically spends the majority of his life polishing his armor and shooting at other Christians. We are the only known army in history that not only leave our wounded on the battlefield to die, but shoot our leaders. I have a warning to all of us here. God will never allow you to be in a position where you will ever feel justified to take a shot at any communicator. Of course, I hope that every communicator who has learned an ounce of grace and truth and knows that each of us are sustained not only from the point of our salvation, but the gift that we have, and even some of our crazy personalities, God has a way of working all together, and we also are sustained by grace, and God never has had any trouble to straighten out even the worst of us. I like that old boy that says, you know, folks, I'm praying for perfection. Because the day I reach perfection, I'm going to straighten out everybody I know. But he says, until that day, I got all I can handle just trying to keep my own bitches on. Keep my own face clean. Taking care of my own area of operation. So by the way, if you feel that you sometimes get so wrapped up in straightening out others, you just ask God, say, apparently, Lord, I don't have enough to handle in my own life, so send me a little bit more frustration and problems and pain and suffering so that I will concentrate more on who and what you are than what these people think at this point. Or what's so-and-so going to do? The only reason there's conflict anyway is some of us have taken our eyes off of who and what the Word of God is. And I hope you people realize that every time you have victory, some of us out here on the battlefield are blessed because of that. And every time you people fail, every time you become distracted, every time you lose your priorities, you feel of that too. I am blessed by many great victories with your ministry and your church. I sometimes feel hurt when you hurt. Because, see, I can't sustain what I do if you people lose your priorities or your burden or your love. I hope in the middle of all of the challenges you've had that you haven't forgotten to pray for the thousands of kids who may never get into this church. I hope you remember to pray for them. But I'm going to tell you something. If you are wrapped up and frustrated and upset and uptight and bittered by people and circumstances, your prayer is not going to do some of us any good. So whatever's happening here in this church, my prayer for you is that you will get on your knees before the Lord and say, Father, I can't change anybody, but you can do something with me. Then you pray for me. You pray for the kids we're reaching this week. We were over at the Christian Academy this afternoon, and it's always a great honor to be over there at Metro Christian. Some people ask me tonight about my schedule. I think I'm going to tell you right now if you're interested. 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, we're going to be at Childress Middle School from 8 to 8:55, something close to that. That's somewhere in Broken Arrow. You can never ask me where these places are. I mean, I don't even know where I am half the time. But there you go. 111th, 161st. Thank you. That's a message from an angel. Broken Arrow. I take a word on that. I can't correct. You know, I don't have that gift of interpretation on that one, you know. But I think that's basically where it is. We also, at 9:45 or thereabouts, are going to be over at Kiefer Junior Senior High School. That is in Kiefer, Oklahoma. How far is that from Tulsa? Okay. That's where I'll be. See, I have a driver down here. If you can't talk to him tonight, he has been in the hands of the vicious capital. If you have looked into his eyes and see that puffiness around his mouth, the dentist has scored again. And I feel very sympathetic about Kenny. Kenny said, don't ask me to say nothing tonight, okay? He doesn't have to say it. I have to say it. He lives it. I don't know how many thousands of miles I've traveled with Kenny Nichols. I hope you continue to pray for both of us as a team, because this guy's been a part of an amazing year. You know, I used to sit around and say, golly, I wish you people could see what God's doing. You know what he does now? He sits around and says, gee, I wish everybody could see what I've seen. It's wonderful to compare notes. Sometimes we drive along in the middle of nowhere and I look over at him and I say, Kenny, what if we could find a way to talk God into giving us a chance to travel around this country, speak in high schools, work with the best Christians that ever walked on this planet, give the gospel to thousands of people? Do you think there's any way in the world we could pull it off? He looked over at me and said, nah. It's asking too much. Then we just smile and say, thank you, Father. I feel very honored that he's continued to be with me. We will be over there at Kiefer at 9:45. And then on Friday morning at 10 o'clock, we're going to be at Locust Grove Junior Senior High. I think it's with the John the Baptist, spend a little bit of time. Locust Grove. I don't know where that is, but that's where we're going to be. And if you don't know where it is, you just pray for us. I remember 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I spent one of the greatest weeks of my life in the Dallas schools. North Dallas Bible Church, Herman Maddox, and that great team of people have taught even me certain things about how to take on the enemy. And I have yet to find too many areas that have more grace and more enthusiasm and more commitment to the battlefield. And we reached 9,000 kids in some 4 days. And on Thursday morning, I remember, it was on Monday morning, Sunday night, we got to town, and the first thing that Kenny and I did was to drive in the wrong direction, my fault, and then we finally got back on target and went to the memorial where they had buried Bruce King and one of the finest young ladies I've ever known named Shannon McNamee. They are 60 feet from each other. Bruce King, many of you have known, has been a part of my exhale and a part of my ministry for many, many years. And when I was around the Dallas area where he used to live and where he's from, I called his father, who has moved out of Dallas and lives about 90 miles east of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I called Mr. King and I said, "Sir, we are in your area this week." And I gave him a few of the schools and I said, "It would be an honor to see you." And I gave him the school I thought he ought to attend, which was the Friday one. But then I said, "Sir, if you can't make it there, how about Thursday? We're going to be in North Dallas at a high school called Bryan Adams High." And then I heard on the other side of the phone, he said, "Gary, that is where Bruce King graduated." He said, "I have always wanted to go back and honor his memory in his old high school. That's where he first put on his first uniform, the United States Army Cadet ROTC program." And he said it was from there he went to the ROTC Cadet program in college, and from there he got his commission and went on to the 101st Airborne Division. And I recently found out that he was in Japan when the orders came through to send him to West Point Academy. He was 2 weeks from flying from that area of Southeast Asia to New York. He was going to stop in Dallas to hug his parents and then go straight to New York City and begin his career with the United States Army Cadet Program at West Point. But he said, "Dad," he said, "the 101st has been called into Asia, the most critical battle area of that part of Vietnam." He says, "I want to lead my men in that critical area." He said, "I have extended 6 more days. I'm going back to Asia to lead my guys in through that place called Hell on Earth." And that was the last mission he was on and the last time I ever heard from him alive. When I stood in that school that day and I lifted up the truth of our great patriots and this marvelous flag and all of those things you've heard me talk about in the past, and then I remember, because when I got to the letter C, I always used the letter C as courage, and I used Bruce King as a mother's example. And as I read that letter that he wrote to his mother and father prior to his death, and then I said, "Young people, I'm honored to tell you that Bruce King not only graduated from this high school, but he was in this ROTC Cadet Corps." And by the way, I began to look out there and see the looks on teachers who remembered him 20 years ago. 24 years ago, graduated in 1965. And after reading the letter, I asked his father to stand, and what an honor to have him stand up and to see the phenomenal immediate response of that whole school to the presence of that man and in memory of his son. And then, of course, when it was all over, I had the greatest honor to lift up the only true hero that matters. And there really only is one true hero that all of us should focus in on, and that's Jesus Christ. And if he's your hero, it's going to affect everything you do and everything that you touch. And then I was so humbled, because after we went out and Herman Maddox and many of his people were so excited about seeing the response of the kids who came up to me and their attitude about the truth and their attitude about that day and the presentation. And then we went outside and had a couple of pictures in front of the school, and then Mr. King said, "Would you follow me to the van? Yeah, I want to give you something." And I walked over toward his van and he says, "This is between us. But I do not want what I'm about to give you to fall into the wrong hands." He said, "I'm entrusting the most valuable possession in my life to your hands." With this, he turned around, reached inside the van, and pulled out a small case where he had encased every medal that Bruce King had earned and was taken off of his uniform before burial. And he handed him right to him and he says, "You have kept him alive for 20 years. He said, "Would you keep on doing that for me?" And then he told me some other things that I'm not allowed to divulge to you. But I have that in our camp this summer. I'm going to let you all see up close the marks of the badges of this great nation's honor of a dead hero. But what a great privilege to know that for us who understand the real issue, that one day we will also have encased, handed to us, the real medals of honor, because we have dared to put grace and truth first no matter what the price. I hope you're looking forward to that. But it was a great honor and a great privilege to be a part of that wonderful day. When I thought about tonight and I thought about the privilege of being with you people, I wanted to remind you of something that I think every church needs to understand. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to share this with you. Corinthians chapter 12. But Paul, by the way, and Paul was the first of the great apostles who began to teach the fact that we are united in Christ. What he taught in terms of church age doctrine was absolutely unique. Nobody had ever taught what Paul taught on the body of Christ, and we are now united in one body with him forever. This was totally unique. In chapter 12, he begins to speak of these spiritual gifts. Many of them, of course, we now know were temporary. Many of them were permanent. But he began to talk about the function of the spiritual gifts. By the way, I can always see a church who understands their spiritual gifts. I can always see their momentum. I can see their pursuit. I can see their priorities. But he makes a tremendous concept here because he understood that when he was talking to the Corinthians, he was talking about people who had no sense of priority, who had no unity. And so he had to teach this concept. He had to remind them that we are members of a body, we are members of a team. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, he goes and says, "For by one Spirit we have been baptized into one body, whether we're Jew, Greek, slave, free, no matter where we came from, we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say," by the way, this is a hypothetical situation. "If the foot all of a sudden should say to the body, I am no longer a part of the team." By the way, there were feet in the Corinthian church who said something like this. There were all kind of division. There were all kind of competition. There was all kind of problems and frustrations among the body. And all of a sudden he said, what if the foot decided one day to wake up? And can you imagine the picture? You're waking up one morning and you're about to step out of your rack and you're about to stagger to the bathroom to find out if the mirror's going to tell you the truth or lie to you, and you want to get a little coffee in the bloodstream, and all of a sudden you have an argument with one of your feet. You ever had this problem? If you have the gift of pastor teaching, you're going to have this problem. Because the foot not only will argue with you, sometimes it'll put itself where you don't want to feel it. Well, this foot decides to make an issue here. The foot says, what if I don't want to be a part of the body anymore? Because I am not the hand. And the hand gets all the attention. I mean, the hand is always up there making noise. The hand is always visible. Everybody sees the hand, but I'm just the foot around here, and I don't get much attention, especially if you're here behind something this big. You don't even know if I got any feet. If you realize I didn't limp when I got up here, I didn't crawl, I did the best I could. But can you get the analogy? Why would a foot ever argue because it's not a hand? Paul's trying to make a point here, obviously. What if he said, verse 16, "And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason you will ask the part of that?" He said, in other words, you can deny what you are, you can get all hung up, you can get into bitterness, you can get into jealousy, you can get into inordinate competition, but it doesn't change what you are. By the way, until you're occupied with who and what the Lord is, you will never be satisfied with what you are. You will never be content in the plan. There will always be frustration. By the way, do you realize how many Christians would never admit that they're not, it's not that they're not satisfied with the plan of God, they're just not satisfied with God. Have you ever faced the fact that in many cases, when you find yourself being disobedient, have you ever stopped and said, God, am I really content with what you are? Am I content with the way you're running things? Do I really, am I satisfied with the way you're running things down here? Do I like my part on the stage of life? Do I like my circumstances? Well, he says, if the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would be the hearing? And if the whole hearing, if we were one big ear, where would be the sense of smell? so he didn't pick on big noses, because some of us would get sensitive here tonight. Just picked on big ears, big eyes, big feet maybe, I don't know. You see the point? You know why all of these parts have no trouble? Because they follow the head. Because the head is related to Christ. By the way, there should be unity, my friend. But you see, the real key to all this is he's trying to help people understand that we're on a team, we have a mission, we are all different members together fighting and slugging it out for the same cause. What is it? To do what the head says. The thing he finally nails all of us, because he doesn't stop in chapter 12 and talk about all the gifts and all those who complain, well, I don't have this gift, and I don't have that gift, and I don't have this function, and I'm not recognized, and how come that person's always getting attention, and I'm just back here in the shadows? Is that a problem with anybody getting there? Are you willing to admit that maybe down deep this sometimes hits us when you say, I don't feel like anybody really appreciates or loves or acknowledges what I do? That's why it's so difficult to be what I am. I get way too much attention. I get way too much gratitude. That's why I have to constantly give the credit where the credit is due to the unsung heroes of those who fight and slug it out, whether it be a pastor, whether it be you in obscure places. If you have been faithful and you've done your job and you really don't worry about who gets the credit, I'm going to tell you something. Your day is coming. You will be glorified. You will be honored. Beyond anything. And I got a feeling that some of us up there who would get all the attention here, we're going to be stuck somewhere in the back of the line and wait till God acknowledges who the big shots are. And the big shots are not the ones you think they are. It's not us who are visible. Not us who have the ability to impress the crowd or the multitudes or get all the attention or handshakes. There is nobody sees who've been faithful, loyal, humble, honorable. But in chapter 13, he shuts all the mouths. He says, I don't care what gift you got. I don't care if you're a silver-tongued sucker with the gift of pastor, teacher, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom. I don't care if you have the gift of miracles. I don't care if you have the ability to do all these overt things. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care anything you do. It comes down to one final thing. What is the one motivation of your life? Is it based on the word agape, the word love? And what does love say? Love is the total realm of the fact that every reason you do it anyway is because God is using you and I. He is fulfilling His purpose, and His Spirit is doing the work. And you can always see it, because when you see it, then you see the fruit of the Spirit, such as love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith rest and humility and self-control and honor and no arrogance. I know you probably got this memorized, people, but I think as individuals we need to go back to chapter 13 on occasions and just get into that and just judge and say, is this what I see coming out of me? This kind of love, verse 4 of chapter 13, is patient, it's kind, it's never jealous, it's never boastful, it's never arrogant, it doesn't act unbecoming, which means it's faithful in its actions, it doesn't seek its own, it's never sensitive or provoked to anger, doesn't take into account the wrongs that are suffered. It doesn't rejoice in evil. It rejoices in the truth. It has the ability to bear up under all things. It has the positive pisteo faithless concept with regards to all things. It has the word hope here, which is endurance and confidence in all things. And it endures all things. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of stuff? Wouldn't it be nice if this stuff was available? I mean, wouldn't it be neat if we could follow this tonight and take a good swallow of it? Huh? Of course, you know it is. And then it gets on the negative part. It'll never fail. Whether you have prophecy, it'll be done away. Whether you have the gift of tongues, it'll stop. You have the gift of knowledge. It'll be temporary. It'll be done away. For we know in part, and we teach in part, or prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be eliminated. Done away. We're talking about Scripture now. There should be no conflict with the Word of God as the issue. If the Word of God is the issue, there's no conflict of love. As long as I've been alive, my left hand has never been attacked by my right one. You ever had that problem? When I used to be a child, I used to act like a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, but when I became a man, I finally put away the childish things. Isn't it amazing the things that happen when you grow up before grace? But now we look in a mirror. And one day, face to face. You know what that means? You know what that means? You and I, one day, will stand eyeball to eyeball with Him. You only see Him this way now. But you're going to see Him eyeball to eyeball. And as you see Him here and apply Him here, you will anticipate seeing Him eyeball to eyeball. And that's the point I want to leave you, people. Every one of us is standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, when you stand there, you will never turn around and say, "But Lord, wait a minute. You don't know what this person back in this..." Lion, don't hide. I know you. You don't know what this person did to me down there. Where are you? Don't hide. Come out here. You think there's going to be any of that to judgment seat of Christ? But Lord, you went through a lot, but you never had that person on your case. By the way, Lord, you never married. You had an advantage. I was married to that one. You know what it's like to have to live in the same house with that? Huh? Can you see that happened at the beam seat? I'm glad it's not going to happen. I won't be embarrassed. And we'll tell you something. We're all standing there. Do me a favor. Stand there tonight. Look him in the eye. Find out what he thinks. Ask him to teach you priority and grace. Put your eye on mission. Would you do that? Because I'm going to tell you people something. There's a lot of kids who've been touched in the city. Don't lose this. Don't throw that away. Don't disgrace grace. If you have a battle, it'll be on the inside. You deal with it there. I want the men in this church to humble themselves. And you ladies have a simple task. You follow them. You follow your man. The blood's going to be on their hands. You better follow them, or the blood will be on yours. And as you do that, you continue to pray that God vindicates this great outreach. We continue to walk as far as we can in the next 2 weeks as I finish the year and then prepare for a camp in Mississippi, a camp there in Arkansas where we always are, a camp up in Pennsylvania. I don't know where these camps are coming from, but I tell you, it's a marvelous chance to get down and ground you kids eyeball to eyeball and do just a little bit of what you pastors have been doing all year. All we do is come along and build on some man's foundation, put up a few bricks, and I love that honor. But I know every time I do it, it is really not mine, it is their victory. And I'm glad to be a part of it. Thanks for your prayer for me. Thank you for continuing to pray for Kenny, and especially how he feels tonight and how he's going to feel the next 2 or 3 days trying to drive around this town with his face out to here. I just love you people, and I'm grateful to be a part of your life. Thanks for opening your door, any door, to me. I pray for you. I rejoice with you, and I hurt with you. I always will. May the Lord be honored. You take His word tonight. You face Him, and things will change. I need that. Now, where are you going to take us tonight, Ben? You're going to straighten over an axe somewhere? Didn't want to leave Paul stranded somewhere.
I'm trying to get him back home to Antioch.
I love that. Okay, let's get it. Don't leave Paul.
It's been a long time, what, Zeke? 2-3 months now?
You got your
all set? Yeah, we're all set. Just take Ricky, she'll set you on, turn me on, one bit. Yeah, I'll tell you, it's It's not often if you're a pastor, you get to sit back and listen to somebody else. It was one of the high points of my life, Gary. Most time when somebody else teaches, I'm gone. And so between you and Glenn Cunningham, I've had the opportunity to listen in person more this last semester than I have in a long time. I've really enjoyed it. Those of you who understand the ministry of refreshings in the New Testament, you understand what Gary does for us who are in the ministry. It is always a time of refreshment to spend time with him and to visit with him about how the Lord operates in his life. What I want to do tonight is take you just simply through the last few verses of the book of Acts. We've been studying how Paul made his great first evangelistic trip around the Roman Empire. And what I want to do tonight is have you turn with me to Acts chapter 14 and make this last trip in the opposite direction. They went out three, and they go back two. They went out with great enthusiasm and expectation and joy, and they're going to come back dead, resuscitated from the dead, stoned, vilified, run out of town, and still victorious. So as you go to Jesus, the trip back is always fun. Their trip out, of course, was quite exciting. They won one of the highest ranking individuals in the Roman Empire, the great man who saw their opportunity to witness to these men and then brought it back and did the job. Great confrontation between the Limas. You remember the Limas? And of course, Paul. You may remember that Paul had the power to kill Elimus, but he didn't do it, did he? What did he do to poor old Elimus? What did he do to him, folks? You've been listening. You ought to remember, right? Remember? Blinded him. Why did he blind him? Because by blinding him, he made Elimus totally dependent on other people. And Elimus' big problem was he didn't depend on nobody but his own political power. So the result was, of course, is that Paul had the great gift of the power. That's all it's called in Scripture. It's called the power. Habumas. And in this case, the power is the ability to sentence people to death and watch the Lord execute them before your very eyes. And that's what Paul had the power to do. And thank God he was very cheery in his using of it. He only used it really twice. Peter used it once. Paul used it twice. He turned two of the opponents over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the soul might be delivered before the throne of God. But this battle was a no-win situation. Elimus had everything and he lost. And Paul had nothing except the power of God and he won. That's an interesting battle. And that was probably the most interesting thing we had during the whole trip out. Trust you remember for the moment, we should have this next. Yeah, there we go. We'll have been here somewhere. I just remind you again of where all we've been. It's been a great trip. We started out of Antioch. We heard the great council of five. We saw the two out of the five who were picked to go out. You'll notice that they didn't conduct the church split in order to get new men out leading the fold, but they simply sent two out. Somebody feels like we don't like the way things are going. Man, make them a pastor, make them an evangelist, and send them out to start their own church. That's where the blacks do it. I sat there and listened to Walter Berry for an hour and a half in Houston just before I went in to speak to those 1,300 people. And I said, why do they do that in the white churches? What a marvelous idea. Somebody gets restless, doesn't like the way things are going. She just will bring them in, license them, send them out, and let them start their own church. You have 13 pastors on the rostrum with me. 13 of them suckers. Never made me talk. Never did figure that one out. And then, of course, the great trip down to Seleucia. I don't know about you, here travel by sea. Some people don't make it too well on the sea. They get seasick. I I don't know if I want to try a sea trip, but I think I'll go there personally. And then, of course, they took the boat across to Cyprus. They landed at Salamis. And from Salamis, they made their way down the backbone of Cyprus, ending up at Paphos. Then they went right over here to Pamphylia. And it was at this point that the first great setback happened. John Mark decided he could no longer be with the pilgrim, and so he went home and went back to Mama in Jerusalem and went back and, so I guess you'd say, nursed his wounds, whatever you want to call it. I guess he decided that this confrontation style evangelism wasn't really the way to go, so he went home. And fortunately, of course, grace always gives us a second chance, doesn't it? And so even though he failed, and who among us, by the way, doesn't? I don't know any perfect believers, except me, of course. I'm perfect, no question about that. That's why I've been letting you guys tell me what I'm doing wrong, so I can figure it out and get us moving again. I will apologize for saying the things that I say, the congregation is spiritually dead. This, of course, is impossible. Lee knows that. So if I said that, and I am not been assured that on two independent witnesses that I said that, that the congregation was perhaps spiritually dead, or I might even say that you are spiritually dead, but you can't be spiritually dead because you're born again. So if I said that, I apologize. I was wrong. And I'm sure I did, because I have two independent witnesses now. But what I'm talking about is that if you're not witnessing for Christ, if you're not putting your focus on the local church so that it has the opportunity to carry the ministry to the city in which you live, then you're out of line biblically with the Lord. Because always God operates through the unity of the local church to give power into that local situation. And of course, a lot more fun to have that kind of support. So when Gary comes in, opens a lot of interesting doors and gives us a lot of opportunities and opens additional places for us to get the gospel in. So that's kind of neat. And then, of course, we go up the river, and we went up to Antioch, got up the river through the mountains, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, all this is called South Galatia. These are Celts, people who made up the Irish and the Celts and some of us who probably have some of that in our lineage. And then, of course, from there, across to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. At Iconium, at Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. The apostles, the other members of the crew, apparently there were more than just Barnabas and Paul, because they hung around and waited for him, and then took him on. And, of course, the result is that they're going to make a turnaround at Derbe and go right back the same route they came back to Antioch and make a report to home base. So what I want to do is take us by the home base route. And if you're looking at chapter 14, you'll begin in verse 21 and take us on through the 28th verse. And you say, how are you going to do that? Well, we're not having prayer meetings, so I got about 10 minutes. And we'll just see if we can make it in 10 minutes. I have great confidence. I can write fast. I've been practicing with my students. So I can really write fast now. All right, here we go, ready? It's going to be a fast trip, hang on. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, that's the end run there, the last place, the last stop, they had made many disciples. They preached the gospel, they made many. Remember again, we're talking about learners. The great characteristic of the believer is he's a methetos, or a methete. The AI is simply plural, meaning there's more than one. The early Christians were called Methodists is because you're going to learn until the day God calls you home. Now, I used to think, of course, that I had learned everything there was to know, and consequently, I didn't need study anymore, but I have learned since that I was wrong. But Methodists is the way God chose to signify those who follow him. They are learners. You're a learner. I'm a learner. And one of the things you know when you discover you're a learner is that you don't know everything. And when you begin to think you do, boy, you're in for a shock. I've discovered that over the years there are lots of things I don't know. All right. Notice, the first thing you want to notice is that you want to evangelize. That, of course, is Derbe's area of expertise. Not a bad exhorter, too. His word in Scripture is called nuphetao. Looks like this, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. It means to confront people biblically with Scripture and tell them what the Scripture says they ought to do. And I know, Gary, you might have at least two gifts. One is evangelism, and the second is exhortation. And that is a biblical gift, and boy, that's a great gift. Then just make that word come right in, get you right where you live. That's what he does. That's why he has such a tremendous ministry with young people. Okay, firstly, you got to evangelize. Secondly, you have to make disciples. Notice it says you make disciples or learners. They don't show up by themselves. If you don't take the time to spend time with individuals who are new believers and make disciples out of them, then they're not going to go very well. They're just not. And you can say, well, yeah, they can sit there and listen and grow and so on. Well, doesn't seem to work that way, does it? Most effective growth I see is where people spend a little time and make themselves available to believers who are just getting started. Answer questions. Show them what the Bible says when they have a question or a need to know about something. When I was in the military. I was a nuclear weapons officer, and I was a documents officer for about 5,000 secret and top secret documents. Now, of course, it didn't make any difference whether it was confidential or secret or top secret. If you didn't have a need to know, you didn't get in to see anything. You could be top secret too. Generally, you don't ever look at this information unless you have a need to know it. Then they'll let you in. And I would let you in. So you have to make learners. And that is, believers have a need to know. And when they have a need to know, which happens quite often, it is your job as a more mature believer to be ready and available and putting yourself in a place where you can fill their need to know. That's a good one. All right. Three, what's the third thing you need to do? Notice that the third thing they do is to strengthen the souls. If you do anything that weakens the souls, you're in bad shape. You need to strengthen the souls of the believers. Notice strengthening the souls of the disciples. Fourth, encouraging. So your ministry, your basic ministry is to encourage the brethren. And fifth, why are you encouraging them to do? Why are you encouraging them to keep on keeping on? As the old cliche says, keep on keeping on. That is not always easy to do, I have discovered in life. It is sometimes very difficult to keep on keeping on. Sometimes you gotta just quit. You know, just sit back and let things take their own course. That isn't what this is all about. It says you encourage the saints, the learners are the young believers, they're the new believers, and you keep on, you encourage them to have tenacity. Now, the sixth thing they do, you'll notice, is preparing them for suffering. Prepare the believers for suffering. Now, how are you going to get believers ready to suffer? We have all kinds of opportunities to talk about suffering, and we've had some people in our congregation and elsewhere who've done a lot of suffering, believe me. So what do you do? How do you get somebody ready for suffering? Well, for one thing, you teach them the doctrine of suffering so they understand there are about 10 or 12 reasons why people suffer who are believers. And it has nothing to do with anything you did wrong. You don't have to do anything wrong to suffer. All you have to do is be part of God's plan and have Him figure you're worthy and capable of bearing the opportunity to suffer for Him. You share part of His suffering. So you prepare believers for suffering because they're going to get to do it, and you might as well tell them they're going to do it. I think it's kind of foolish to do what some of my brethren around town here do. Tell people they're not going to ever have to suffer. Nothing's ever going to go wrong for you. You're just going to sail through life and get rich and be happy and roll on down through life in your Mercedes Benz. And that ain't the way it works, folks. Not in this world. Might be that way in the millennium, but not now. Prepare them for suffering. Get them ready to suffer. Tell them they're going to suffer. Remind them that Christ said in the world, you will have tribulation. indicative mood. This is a fact prediction by the man who knows all things past, present, and future, Jesus Christ. He's not going to make a mistake. Well, now, if you're going to strengthen them, prepare for suffering, and you provide a church government. Now, we got lots of folks in church government. Some people like the elder system. Some people like the pastor-teacher system, the deacons. Some people like the congregational system. Some people like a combination of any two of the above. Some people have even more different systems than that. But unbelievable variety of church governments. And I've never let it bother me in the slightest. I simply go out on fellowshipping with folks from all of them. Had a marvelous time visiting with some students at Covenant Theological Seminary last weekend. Had a marvelous time. I met a young gentleman from Brazil, fantastic believer. This young man is probably comes from one of the best families in the nation, I'm sure. His father is quite wealthy. He's not. His father disowned him because he became a Christian. This is not a good thing in a Catholic country. We don't like to you could tell an evangelical Christian. This is not a popular thing. So, anyway, and of course, I had an opportunity to see how some things operate in the Presbyterian Church, the Bible Presbyterian Church. And it's a lot of fun. I met my first premillennial dispensational covenant Presbyterian. Marvelous individual. I like him real well. We're good friends. In fact, I was staying at his house. So you have to serve the church government. In this case, you notice it says that they ordained appointed elders, presbyteros, but then in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended unto the Lord in whom they have believed. And notice the last thing you have to do to believers when you leave is you have to turn them over to the Lord. That's a hard thing for pastors to do. You keep thinking, if I'd have just done this different, if I'd have just changed this, or if I'd have done that a little different, so-and-so would still be studying with us, or they'd still be a part of this congregation, or we'd have a better impact, and we'd have more power. If I'd just changed this, or if I'd have just done something else. And, of course, it's fruitless to do that, because that isn't what happened. It would have been well if it had been, but that isn't what happened. So you have to turn these believers over to the Lord, and let him handle them and take them wherever he wants them to go. And when you leave, you have to leave. You have to turn the colors over to the man who replaces you. Nobody in the Christian way of life is indispensable. And because of that, you can turn these men, these women, these children, these believers, right over to the Lord and leave them in his hands. And that's a marvelous feeling because he's not going to fail. Not ever. Not once. And so when you go, whoever you are, and whatever your area of expertise is in the Christian way of life, you remember to turn your young people, your congregation, your ministry area, turn it over to the Lord. It's a marvelous relief to know that he's responsible for you and not me. And I'm sure the same thing's true for you. It's a marvelous thing to know that the Holy Spirit's responsible for getting that gospel into their souls and making it clear through him so that they can make a choice. And if he can't make them decide anything, they have to make the choice. It's a marvelous system once you figure that out. And then, they commended unto the Lord in whom they have believed. And so these eight things I would leave you with, and they'll take about 3 more minutes to get us back to Antioch. But let me run through these again. What do you need to do? What's your main priority? Your main focus in life has to be a local church out of which you can evangelize. Where did these two men come from? They came from the church of Antioch, a church which was the landmark church for the putting together of Gentiles and Jewish Christians. For the first time in all of history, Jews and Gentiles worshiped out of the same local assembly. It had never happened before. This is a first. 5 social classes are represented in those 5 men. And all of them ran a church under their pastor-teacher with absolute harmony. Must have been unbelievable. Then, you make learners out of the people who respond positively to the gospel. Some will be saved. Lots were saved at Antioch. And then you have to make learners out of them. Put them in the Bible class. Use the men who can teach to teach. Strengthen their souls. How do you strengthen my soul? Pour concrete in through their nose? How do you strengthen their soul? Oh, they might love if you pour a little doctrine on them. Sometimes in areas that perhaps they don't really understand the need. That's what exhortation is for. And so you encourage the learners. You strengthen their souls, you encourage them, you exhort them, and you teach them how to be a non-quitter. Some people are non-starters, other people are non-quitters. Tenacity, that's the key. Lifelong, whether whoever your pastor happens to be. Prepare the suffering, get them ready. Tell them that they're going to have to face it. In fact, you need to lay in all the doctrine you're going to need when you suffer, right? Because you're going to suffer. And you are not going to know it's coming until it hits you right in the teeth. I promise. Most of the time, you will never know the suffering is on its way into your life until all of a sudden you'll just kind of sit there and it'll hit you in the jaw one of these days. There it is. So you have to get ready for it ahead of time. You have to have a chain of command, some kind of a church government within a local church to make it function. There is no perfect church government, I have to say. But there is a system that God set up by the pastor, teacher, and deacons, and it involves a group, this young group is called the Presbyterion. That's, of course, why I don't mind Presbyterian churches, because they have a good name. That's a good biblical name. The Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church, those are both biblical words. Churches aren't always too biblical, but they have biblical names, so you ought to at least give them credit for that. And then you turn the situation and the individuals over to the Lord when you have to leave. Just like these two men are going to do, these great believers in these churches. And so they pass through Pisidia. What's in Pisidia? Who knows? What city is in Pisidia? Quick. Antioch. This is the one. Now remember, we had a six-fold system, remember? Number one, you present the gospel to the Jews first. The Jews are going to go negative every time. They're going to say, don't give us that stuff. We don't need it. We don't want it. You go give that to somebody else, but don't teach us about the Messiah. We know all about him. We don't need your help. And then, of course, the result is that you will be sent out to give the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will say, hey, that's good stuff. Give us some more of it. Give us more of your gospel. What is this great stuff? We haven't heard this before. It's fantastic. Our God's always wants to kill people, kill our children, and sacrifice them on the altar and burn them alive. What is this idea that you don't have to do any of that to get saved? Of course, we have a revival of that today. It's called Satan worship, and it's called by other names. You're going to get a chance to hear about Satan worship this Sunday if you come. We're going to have a speaker who has had first-hand experience with Satan worship right here in Tulsa. That'll be fun. I hope you're looking forward to what I am. And then, of course, what is the response to the gospel of the Gentiles? Positive. They love it. And you have a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles, and the result is that the Jews who aren't believers get mad, and so you have a conspiracy to destroy the gospel presentation, followed by expulsion, followed by the shaking off of the dust of their heels against the Jews who were negative. So basically, you could call this the dust shaking. You give people the truth, and if they don't want it, you shake the dust of your heels off against them and go on your way rejoicing. Don't ever let anybody's attack or opposition or anything else ever bother you in the slightest. Just move on. Life's too short. No time for bitterness. No time for recriminations. You move on. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You help those that end up against your camp. And the answer is that God will bless you for it. Well, I'm glad I'm not God, aren't you? Just think what you'd have to do if you were God. You have to take care of all these problems that we don't have to do anything at all with. You just roll on and use the grace of God to do these marvelous activities. And that's the plan in every city that Paul and Barnabas went to. Sometimes there was a little positive volition. Sometimes there was a lot of positive volition.
And once or twice, they had an enormous amount of positive volition, like at Corinth. Paul stayed 3 years at Corinth and taught doctrine. How long did he stay at Antioch? How long? 2 weeks. How long did he stay at Lystra? Well, a little longer, and it was kind of split half and half, and they had to really work to get the folks to get them there. And then evidently started to death. So that was his reward at Lystra. Baby, the opposition was never able to get off the ground. So it's interesting, isn't it? There are three churches, three cities. One, almost no positive volition. The second one, about 50-50, half were for them, half were against them. And then the last place they stopped, the enemy couldn't even get the resistance off the ground. There was that much positive volition at Derby. Unbelievable. And of course, this shows you that God has the way prepared. When you go out to serve Him, you don't know what you're going to run into, but He does. And you can relax and know that, well, you get a lot of positive volition. I bet you see this in schools. That some of the schools are really positive and wide open, and others just stand there and grit their teeth, and you don't want any of that stuff. Not many, I'm sure, because I've seen him work with student audiences. All right, last but not least, they went back to Pisidia. That's where they had maximum negative volition. So Pisidia is the first stop on the way back, and that is Antioch. And there they went through. They strengthened, of course, the church. They did these eight things in each place that they went. They went to Antioch to do it. They did those eight things in Antioch. They went through Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the coastal city, right on the coast. They go back down the river, and they stop on the coast, and they do it to every good place where they started a church in Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, Perga is the name of the city on the coast, not Pamphylia, they went down to Apollonia. And Apollonia is a coastal city that's a little ways down the coast from Perga. And the reason they went there, we haven't heard about this particular, Apollonia. A-T-T-A-L-I-A, Apollonia. And Apollonia is just down the coast from Perga. That's one of the places we didn't see them stop at Apollonia on the way in. We don't even know what happened there. We don't know how they got a church at Apollonia. But somehow, during the course of this missionary journey, there were believers who went positive and accepted Christ at Apollonia. So on the way back, they stopped there. This is a place they didn't stop on the way in. At least we don't know anything about it if they did. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. There's Antioch. This time, Antioch of Syria, back where they started from. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which place they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. What's the grace of God got to do with this? That's how they moved through this marvelous missionary journey. Now you go back and read the last chapter or two and make your own notes on what kind of tests these men had to face on this trip. See how well you do. You had to face those tests yourself. I know I faced them. That's why I saw the first one. So I understand these people. They had all of the stick-to-itiveness you could use. And so from there they sailed to Antioch, from which place they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them. Please notice, where did they go up again? Back to their home church. Paul never reached the place where he didn't need to have local churches. Even as a pastor, you have to have a church. Right? Unless you want to talk to yourself. Now, I talk to myself when I study all the time, but this really doesn't qualify. You need a local church. So back to their home church. That's where they go. And you notice that the first thing they do is they tell the local church what they're doing. Now, you just had a beautiful example of exactly what that process is. Now, this is not Gary's home church. Yours is back in Montgomery, Alabama. But because we have a part in his ministry, when he comes to Tulsa, he adopts it as one of his home churches on the road. And so you get to share in the report of what God's been doing and what the grace of God has been up to in his life. That's a marvelous thing. I love it. I love to hear from missionaries. I talked to Paul Peterson last night, and Mexico City. It's marvelous to hear what God's doing to the men who have gone out from this church to serve Him, and from others as well. So they went and arrived and gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And perhaps I could leave you with no other thought in mind tonight. I want you to understand that God doesn't open a door to faith unless there is unity and loyalty and power in a local church. We have spent 14 chapters in the book of Acts learning those three words. Please remember them. Unity, loyalty, and power. That is the order of God's word over and over again, and without them, you will not have an impact on the generation in which we live, and I don't care where you are, or who you're with, or what you're doing. Period. This is what God says you must do if you are to have an impact and turn the world upside down in your generation. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying these things in your word. The prayer is that, like Paul, we might take this final verse of the 14th chapter and spend a long time with the disciples, that we might learn how to be refreshed and to learn and to grow, just like a plant grows by sucking up the nutrients from the soil, from the rain that you provide and from the sunlight that you have given. We need to do that as believers, Father, so that we might grow. We need to be in the sun. We need to have the rain. We need to have the nutrients from the soil. We need to have those things that come from your word. We pray that you'll give each believer here tonight, Father, those things, whatever their ministry may be and whatever their spiritual gift is, that you will grant them the opportunity to use it to the maximum effectiveness in their lives so that they might bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we prepare now to see the great attack after the great victory of the first missionary journey, help us to understand that no victory ever stands alone. It's always followed by a great attack from the enemy. Help us to be wise as serpents, to recognize the attack of the enemy, to see it for what it is, and to reject it out of hand as not worthy of our attention. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.